Good morning, one and all. Good to see you here today on the Lord's Day and with Bibles in hand. And we would say songbooks in hand, but we don't use the songbooks anymore. But we have enjoyed singing God's praises. I know that because I've seen the expressions on your face. And it's good to be in the house of the Lord together, as we always look forward to on Sundays and Wednesdays and other times. We would like for you to take your Bible, if you brought your Bible, and turn with me, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. We don't turn there too often, and so be finding that in your Bibles as we look at a very timely subject this morning. In case you're wondering, we are going to eventually come back to Malachi. We're taking just a little breather, a little break away from that, but we will be coming back. I don't want you to think I've forgotten about old Malachi. He's still there, last book of the Old Testament, and we'll be coming back and seeing what God has to say to us through the Old Testament prophet. But today, and then as you already have heard, next week, focus will be on the Reformation themes, and today another theme as well. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I think this is a familiar text to you, and it should be, because it covers so very much in our lives. I'm reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and beginning at verse 1. The Bible says, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace." I want to speak to you from the phrase in verse 8 this morning where it says there's a time of war and a time of peace. And our subject this morning is this: a biblical view of war. We're going to look at what the Bible says about war. This is, I feel like, and I know you would agree, I feel you would agree, this is a very timely topic. Do you agree? Say amen. We're in a world that's on the brink of perhaps world war. And I'm not trying to dramatize by no means, but you see the news as I do, and I felt like God would have us to go to this text. So let's first pray. Would you join me? Father, we thank you for the songs that we've sung this morning. What beautiful songs, and as Matt has pointed out, these are long-standing hymns of the church. And Lord, it's good for us to sing these songs from time to time to remember that we stand in the long line and we stand in the legacy of those who have left us these truths, these great hymns, based upon your word. And then, Lord, to be able to sing now in our day the songs that have been sung for so many centuries in so many different places around the world. There's a sense of union, a sense of the one universal church that we feel as we sing these songs. And then, Lord, the old standby that we sang, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And nothing could be a more important question for our heart and soul this morning than to answer that question. And I pray that all of us can say, or at least will be able to say by the end of this service, that we are indeed covered and washed by the blood of Christ. There is no other atonement for sin. There never has been, there never could be. And Lord, why would we ever suppose that there would? Because Christ is the crown jewel of heaven. He is your Son. He is God in human flesh. And to think that He left heaven to come to this world as a babe, and then to live a perfect life, and then to shed His precious blood, all to atone for sin. We know there's power in His blood. There is sufficiency in His atonement. And Lord, I pray that no one here would need look within themselves or in any other way but to Him. He alone can atone for our sins and take them away. And we're so grateful that He has made the sacrifice once and for all and sufficient for all eternity for those who would put their faith and trust in Him and in Him alone. Thank You, Lord, that we stand before You today as redeemed saints, not sinners, condemned by our own sins, failures, faults, all shortcomings. We have all sinned and come short of Your glory. And so we stand condemned apart from Christ. But in Him, we are accepted. And we are found righteous in Your sight. What a Savior and what a gospel. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. And now direct our attention to this subject of war. We're in a very troubled world. And we want to know how Christians ought to look at what's happening, so that we will know for ourselves that we can find peace in our hearts, knowing that we're living in this troubled world as we look at what's happening through the lens of Scripture. And then we'll be able to have conversation with people and point them to Your truth and make sense and help them to make sense of it all. Give us grace to do that. Be our teacher, we pray, in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. A biblical view of war. You notice here the common word is time. A time to be born, a time to every purpose under heaven, time to be born, time to die, a time for this, a time for that. It's found some 29 times in verses 1 through 8. And this word time refers not to like time that a watch would tell or time on a calendar or such as that, but it's a specific word that refers to a proper or a suitable time, a definite time, a period of time. And so we understand what it's saying here. There's a time for this and there's a time for that. The word purpose is another important word in verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time, an appointed time, a designated time, a specific time, to every purpose. And the word purpose means something that is a deliberate activity. And of course, that deliberate activity is governed by God above. Things don't happen on earth helter-skelter or in a chaotic way, even though it seems that way. We may think this is a world of utter chaos, but it is not a world of chaos. It is a cosmos. That is, there is an orderly arrangement to all things because there's a God in heaven. And He has ordained a time for this and a time for that. There's something said about birth and death, as we read in verse 2. And then all these other times that fit in between those two, don't they? A time to be born, then there's a time to die, and in between, a time for various and sundry activities. Verse 8 gives us the last two pairs of 14 contrasts. You'll notice that these are fashioned and stated in a way of contrast. Obviously, birth and death, contrast. Planting and plucking up what's planted, a contrast. And so it goes all the way through, all the way down to verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate. Did you know there is a time to hate? Even there is a time for God's people to hate. We know there's a time for God's people to love. That is a constant thing. But really, there is a constant need for hating. The Bible tells us in Psalm 97 and verse 10, "You that love the Lord, hate evil." We are to hate evil. So we are to be angry and to hate in the right way, of course. There is righteous anger, and then there's sinful anger. We know that God hates. We know that God is love. We know that, but what we don't often consider is that God hates. There is a list in Proverbs, the book right before Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, that has a list of 7 things that God hates. You ought to read that sometime if you're not familiar with that. Specifically stated, God hates, and there's 7 things. And so there is a time to love, and there's a time to hate. And then there is a time of war and a time of peace. Down through the years, much has been written and said about war. Benjamin Franklin famously said, quote, "There never was a good war or a bad peace." Thomas Jefferson wrote this in a letter to John Adams, quote, "I have seen enough of one war never to wish to see another." On September 11, 2001, Islamic terrorists attacked our nation. We know that day well. It's forever imprinted in our hearts, in our minds, in our memory. And it started a war that we are, in a sense, still involved in a war against terrorism, and it seems like it's never going to end. Over a year ago, as we all know, recent history, Russia entered into Ukraine trying to take territory that belonged to another nation and said they had the right to it. And that has started a war in that region of the world. And then a few weeks ago, the terrorist group Hamas invaded and attacked Israel and started a war. And it may last for weeks. It looks like more likely months, if not years. It's hard to put the jack back in the box, isn't it, when war starts? And we're seeing this unfold. Well, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said we should expect wars until the end of time. You know this verse, Matthew 24, verse 6. It was a part of Christ's Olivet Discourse, as it's called, when he spoke of the end times. And he said, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So the Bible speaks of war, and I want to try to answer in part, at least, what does the Bible say about it? That's what we need to know. What does the Bible have to say that could shed light on what we're seeing unfold in the world? I want my source of information not just to be the TV, or not just the newspaper or the magazine, and definitely not just what people are saying about war in the world. I want to know, what has God said about it? What is the biblical view of war? How should we look at war whenever and wherever it takes place, whether it's past, present, or even future? How should we view war of all kinds in all places through the lens of Scripture, so that we look at it correctly, we size it up right, and we can sort of make sense of what's going on? Well, what does the Bible say? First of all, let me mention this. It's not our outline, but I just want to kind of set this as a kind of a frame of reference. There are basically 2 kinds of war as far as the Bible would state this. You don't find these phrases, but if you put it in 2 categories, there are 2 kinds of war. There are wars of evil aggression. And the ones I've mentioned, all of those, 9/11, a war of aggression. Russia into Ukraine, a war of aggression. And then what we've seen with Hamas into Israel from the Gaza Strip, as it's called, war of aggression. Evil wars of aggression. That's one kind of war. But then there's another kind of war, and that's wars of just protection and punishment. Or we would say righteous protection and punishment. Or God-sanctioned, God-blessed protection and punishment. That which God would approve of and that which God would not condone or approve of. Those different categories of war. Now we know that war often reveals the worst of human nature, doesn't it? And that's found in the Bible itself. You might want to mark this. You won't turn to it, but just note this reference. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, asks the question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, your desires? That means that war in your members. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. Why can't people in the world get along? Well, there's part of the answer. Because there is hatred, there is envy, there is jealousy, there is greed, there is pride, just to mention a few things. We might say it like this, and it would really wrap it up and sum it up. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Wouldn't you say? And that accounts for a lot of wars of evil aggression, for sure. Plato once said, the philosopher, quote, wars are occasioned by the love of money. Well, probably a lot of them are. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said, quote, gold and riches are the chief causes of war. There's an old German proverb that says, quote, war creates three armies, an army of wounded, an army of mourners, and an army of thieves. That is, one group taking what another one had. So, interesting observations. For the rest of the message, I want us to focus on that second category of wars, and that is wars of righteous protection or right punishment. That is, something that God sanctions, something that God has put His stamp of approval on throughout Scripture, something that is right, something that He is in favor of, and in some cases has even ordered, as we're going to see. So let me give you some thoughts along that line. Why is there war, and how does God use war? That's how I want us to focus it. How several ways that God uses war to accomplish certain God-ordained ends. He uses war as a means to an end. Number one, God uses war as an instrument of justice. God ordained government as a means of justice on earth. You know that. God established the death penalty, and government He established as the enforcer of that penalty. It is the government's role to take the life of those who take the lives of others. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 lays down the principle. It says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. You know that Romans 13 in the New Testament tells us about government and government officials and the powers that be as all being ministers of God for the public good. So God authorizes government to protect its citizens, and not only to protect its citizens, but to fight for its citizens when they are under threat or attack. So let's just narrow that down for the sake of example to 9/11. That's always fresh upon our hearts. And when something happens like Hamas going into Israel, that is for them a 9/11. We've heard that kind of expression, and we understand that. So if the question is asked, is Israel within their God-given rights to defend their territory and to protect their citizens, the answer from the Bible is clearly, Of course they are. This is a God-ordained right of any nation. It's interesting as you begin to look through Scripture and see how it's talked about, this matter of war. And then, obviously, where you have war, you have soldiers, you have armies, standing armies, or armies that are conscripted for a reason, for a particular purpose. Well, it's interesting that both John the Baptist and Christ addressed this. Remember John the Baptist, he came on the scene just kind of like a flash out of nowhere, and his message was the same as that of Christ. We read about in the New Testament where he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ came along, same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, when John preached, those who heard him said, "What does that mean for us?" And among those who heard him, we're told in Scripture, there were soldiers that said, "Well, what does that mean for us, Master?" And he answered and said, and I'm paraphrasing, he told those soldiers, "Don't take advantage of anyone and be satisfied with your wages." In other words, that's how you, as a soldier, can repent and make sure your heart's right, is don't take advantage of people and be satisfied with your wages. And, of course, included in that directive is don't use your position and your power and your weapons to get what you want at somebody else's expense. And if you've done that, repent of that. But it's interesting that John the Baptist never said to those soldiers, "You need to stop being a soldier. It's wrong. Lay aside your weapons, take off your uniform, and go plow a field." He did not say that. So is it not strongly implied that it's all right to be a soldier? Absolutely. Christ, in his comment before Pilate, said this, John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." That's a clear statement that if he had an earthly kingdom, he said this, and if he had earthly citizens to this earthly kingdom, his servants would rise up and defend him. That would be within their right. That would be what they would do, and rightfully so. So you see, by extension, you apply that, he's saying that it is proper. You see that? It is proper for governments, for leaders, to be responsible for protecting their citizens. In other words, war and soldiers and all that goes with it is something that God directs for just reason. The Old Testament's full of examples where God even told his people Israel to wage war. He commanded them to wage war. Let me just pick a few examples out. Numbers chapter 1, verse 3. You ever wonder why there's a book in the Bible called Numbers? It's because they counted people twice. There are censuses taken. That's hard to say. Census takings twice in that book of Numbers. And the numbering was not just to number the people indiscriminately, but it was the numbering of people who were old enough for battle. It was a census of those who would wage the wars that God had in mind. And so we read this in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 3. "From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies." And then we're told that God commanded his people to go in and destroy all the Canaanites. Some people have a problem with that. You may have entertained conversation about that. How could you serve a God? How could you love a God? How could you worship a God that told his people in Old Testament times to go in and wipe people out? And maybe you've been kind of set back on your heels. Well, how can I answer that? Well, you can answer it by saying he sure did. And there's no embarrassment there. It's clear from Scripture. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's go and flip to this one. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm not sure if we'll have this on the overhead or not, but you can turn in it. If you have a Bible, please do that. As I begin reading, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, he's speaking there of the promised land, Canaan land, and hast cast out many nations before thee. We're talking about whole nations here that were living in Canaan before Israel came in to possess their promised land from God. The Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. You almost want to read the termites, don't you? A lot of ites there. A lot of those people. And they were evil people, wicked people. Seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So there you have God's mandate for his people Israel to go in to Canaan and wipe out all of those ites. War. Authorized, commanded by God. Give you one more example from the Old Testament, and that is King Saul was told to go in and wipe out the Amalekites, the descendants of Amalek. And if you remember your Bible from studying, he did that to a point, but he did not slaughter everybody. He spared King Agag to his own detriment because God had said, kill them all. Here it is, 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek, and that by extension means all the Amalekites, and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. That's our God speaking to the first king of Israel, telling him what to do concerning another nation. Now we know that part of God's reasoning for that, and we don't have time to go very far here, but I'll just mention it. Part of God's reason, the very heart of God's reason, we could say, was that he wanted to keep his people holy and pure and untainted by the religious practices and the idolatry of those people. They were idolaters. They were wicked. They were vile. They were wretched. And so war was a measure of God's just punishment in wiping them out. Number two, why does God allow war? How does he use it? God uses war for just punishment. But here's concerning his own people. God uses war to humble and punish his own people. Did you know that God used other nations at times to punish Israel? And we've seen the opposite of that. We just saw that. God used Israel to punish other nations, but God did the flip of that. He used other nations, and the Old Testament is full of chapters and verses of this very thing. The whole book of Judges is this vicious cycle. It's one of the darkest books in the Bible because there are glimpses of light and goodness and truth that emerge. But for the most part, it's a vicious cycle where God's people rebel against him. They disobey. They want it their way and not God's way. And what did God do? God says, if you want it your way, then you're going to pay the consequences. And God punished his people by bringing in foreign peoples, foreign armies, bringing Israel to its knees where they would call out for God's help. Oh, we have messed up. We have sinned against you. We have strayed. Please just help us. Get us out of this mess. Overthrow our oppressors and we'll do better. We'll do right. And they did for a while. And then they went right back to their sin. And God would send another oppressing people, another army or armies to come in. And over and over and over it goes. That's the book of Judges. Later on in Israel's history, God used the Assyrian people to punish Israel. Listen to this glimpse out of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, God refers to them as, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. There God is saying, I'm going to use the Assyrian army against my own people to humble them and chasten them and punish them. God used the Babylonians later to punish his people. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 6. For lo, God says, I raise up the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians. That's just another name for them. That bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Later on, God used the Roman Empire, the Romans, to punish his people. Titus and his army ran over Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. There was not one stone left upon another, just as Christ predicted. Matthew 24, 2, Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things, referring to the precincts of the temple, all the beautiful surroundings, the beautiful temple itself and all that went around it. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And how were those stones thrown down? By the Roman army. God's rod of anger and punishment toward his own people. Can you blame him? They rejected their own Messiah. Can you blame God for being angry? You send your son to your chosen people, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It's righteous anger. But it showed through the form of war waged by an army, the Roman army. Number three, God uses war to exercise control over leaders and nations. We know that God is a sovereign God. If you believe that, would you say amen? God is in control. Is God on his throne? Is God up there wringing his hands wondering, oh my, things are really out of control down there? That's far into the Bible's thinking. No. God is a sovereign God. He's God of heaven and earth. He's in control. And one of the things that God controls is the rise and fall of leaders and the rise and fall of nations. Turn with me quickly to Daniel 5, the book of Daniel, chapter 5. We know about Nebuchadnezzar, but there was a later leader in the kingdom of Babylon by the name of Belshazzar, and we read about him in Daniel chapter 5. And I wanted us to read just a little bit of this here in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto thee, unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. The writing, by the way, is the writing on the wall. You've heard that expression, I can see the handwriting on the wall. That is, you can see what's going to happen before it happens. That comes right out of the Bible. There was this hand. God sent a hand that appeared without a person, just a hand, and wrote words on a wall. But the king did not understand it. This is where Daniel comes into the picture to interpret what was written on the wall. Let's read verse 18. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy Father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth it over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, notice that expression, and the God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, that is from God, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. These were the words on the wall in the language of that day. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And Daniel goes on to say in verse 26, this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. In other words, you're done. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. You're a lightweight. You're not living up to your obligation under God. And Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So the handwriting on the wall to the king Belshazzar, because he had not learned the lesson from his forefather or his father Nebuchadnezzar to humble himself, now it's a reality check. Your days are over. And who was behind all that? Who's orchestrating that? Not just the handwriting on the wall. Oh, no. That was just the message. Who's orchestrating the toppling of Belshazzar and his mighty kingdom? It's God, isn't it? God uses war to bring leaders down and to raise others up. We know that some wars are local, some are regional, like what we see over in Israel and Gaza, the Palestinian territory. That's regional. It may spread. We're concerned about that. It looks likely it might spread. There's riots. There's protests. And all of that may lead to more bloodshed and more nations getting involved and taking sides against Israel. So there's some battles and some wars, local, some regional, and some world wars. And we may be on the verge of that. But here's what we do know. That God uses war to raise leaders up and bring leaders down, to raise nations up, to expand nations, and to take away from other nations. Let me give you this verse. It's over in Paul's message on Mars Hill in Athens when he spoke to the philosophers. Just one little snippet out of that message, but it's got a lot of truth. Acts 17, verse 26. God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now you look at a map today or a globe today, it's different than if you looked at a map at 1900, isn't it? or one at 1800 or 1700 or the year 1000 or the year 500 AD. Go back to BC. All of these are constantly changing. And what is it that changes the boundary lines and the extents of empires and nations? We know what it is. It's war. Where one empire gobbles up another, or one nation wants what another nation has. But who is orchestrating that? It's not just happening willy-nilly. It's not just happening by circumstance or by chance or by fate. We say it's the survival of the strongest or survival of the fittest. But above and beyond that, there is a God in heaven who is determining what happens. We say that our own nation is here because God raised it up. And as long as we truly believe that, we're in good shape. You would think that would sober us to the reality of living as one nation under God. If He raised us up, then He deserves our utmost praise and loyalty and obedience and reverence. But you don't see that in America. You don't see it at all. It's just a slogan, one nation under God. But that's another reason. See, we need to think clearly. We need to think biblically. We need to think accurately. What is the purpose of war? Why is there war? What's the biblical view of war? And that's one of the main things that God uses to line things out the way He wants them lined out. And we as Americans, you know, I'm as patriotic as anybody. I love our country. But we had better not think we're invincible. We've not been around long as a nation. And we ought to learn from what's going on. We ought to learn that we are strong, but we're not too strong to be overcome. We owe our existence to God, and we owe our continued existence to God. Last thing, we've got a few minutes, I'm thankful. There's a time for a sermon, there's time for a sermon to be over. That we could have added that in Ecclesiastes 3. But here's another reason for war. And this is a valid reason. We didn't read it there in Ecclesiastes, but we see a lot of evidence of this. And let me give you the fourth reason. God uses war to teach us and remind us about spiritual warfare. Just think about how much the Bible uses the language of warfare to illustrate the Christian life. It reminds us, one way or another, that we live in a battlefield spiritually. All of us do. We have songs, don't we? Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. But we forget that. That's why we need to sing that one from time to time, to be reminded. Neath the banner of the cross, we're marching beneath the banner of the cross, and we have enemies. References like this abound. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul writing to young Timothy, the pastor, says, war a good warfare. Military language, isn't it? 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That is, you can't live like a civilian. That's the illustration. You can't live like a civilian if you're in the military. If you're putting on the uniform, you can't have it both ways. You're not a civilian one day and a soldier the next. No, you're a soldier every day. You're a soldier, a soldier, a soldier. You may wear civilian clothes, but you're a soldier. Because if you get called up, you're putting on the uniform, you're going where you need to go. And some of you have done that. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. I have the utmost respect for you guys that have done that. But see, Paul and other believers lived in a day where they saw Roman soldiers come down marching, coming through their villages, kicking up the dust, sometimes on the way to war, sometimes back from war with the spoils of victory. And so those were natural images. And Paul seizes upon those, writing what we just said, all those from the pen of Paul. We also have some other images from the pen of Peter. What are those? Let me give you a couple. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. That word lust means desires, which war against the soul. Your soul is a target of the enemy. We have three enemies. The Bible says the world, that is the world system, not the people, but the world system. The world, the flesh, that's the internal enemy, and the devil. And your soul is at stake. So that verse is a keen reminder, abstain from fleshly desires that pander to your own desires that are against the will of God, because they are warring against your soul. We know this one, I think, pretty well. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour. We're living in a minefield. We are living on the battlefield. You know, the problem is that we don't seem to understand that. At least it doesn't show. There's no sense of urgency. There's no sense of getting yourself battle ready. You don't see enough of that among Christian people. We say that we're in a battlefield, but our life, our conduct, our choices, our priorities do not show that. There's a difference. And these men who have served many years in the military can say it far better than I could, but they'll tell you, I've not served in a battle situation, but they'll be sure to tell you, there's a difference in having a mindset when you're in the barracks or you're on base than when you're on the battlefield in a combat situation. And something can happen just any moment. Some of these guys have lived that. There's all the difference in the world. And I use that for illustration because though we may not, many of us, live that, we need to recognize we need a battlefield mentality, a battlefield mindset. When too often we've got a barracks mentality. Let's just come and find our place in the pew and sing our song and hear the sermon and then go back to our job tomorrow and just kind of lackadaisical. No, that won't work. And this is why we have military terminology used to us as to how we're to live in this world. And so when we see the footage and we hear about what Hamas did and now what Israel's doing, up Hezbollah and Lebanon and, you know, all those other Palestinian Islamic groups around, and we know that there's a lot of terrorists. Don't have to know all the names. You just need to know they have evil intentions against us and the Western world, Western civilization, and against Israel specifically. And so that makes all the difference in how those people live. And we need to know we have enemies, and should make all the difference in the world as to how we live. May God help us to think clearly about war, about the war that we see unfolding there in the Middle East, about what's going on in Ukraine. Hadn't heard much about that one, but it's still raging. And Russia still wants more and more. And we hear about the NATO countries, and you can mark it down. If they're successful in Ukraine, they're not stopping at Ukraine. And we're concerned about that, but we should be even more concerned as God's people, even more concerned about the spiritual battle we're all in. Three enemies: the world, the flesh, the devil. And so let's heed the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see what we ought to see through the lens of your word. Lord, how we do pray for this world. How we do pray for our leaders in this world, for countries, for all the leaders from the prime ministers down, from our president down. Lord, all of those in their areas of command, the Israelis now as they're making their plans to combat Hamas and root them out. Lord, grant wisdom in that situation. Grant wisdom in Ukraine and all that's happening there to fight back against Russia and their evil aggression, Lord. And help us, Lord, as Americans to support our military. We do even now with our prayers, our concerns for those who are deployed or deployable, and no telling where that could end. There could be a lot of people, even some of our loved ones called up. And so we just pray for all of those in harm's way or who might be in harm's way, for those making decisions. Lord, that you would grant wisdom and that you would grant courage and commitment to do what is necessary to uphold justice, to protect lives, to seek justice where lives have been taken, and to push back evil. Lord, what a world it would be that if we did not have government and if we did not have military that protected the interest of its citizens, then evil would be unrestrained and we could never have any quality of life at all, nor could anyone in the world. So we're grateful that you've ordained government and you've given them, you've authorized them to have this authority. And for all that you've shown us in your word today, we are so very grateful. And help us to be mindful of it as we live in this world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.